That kind of jumped out at me because my birthday was earlier this month, and my twin brother is with me. Andy's on the second row here, and our roots go back to 1953, November 13th, 1953, as well. But another thing happened in which our roots go back to 1973. That was when the Jews for Jesus movement became an official organization. What happened is somebody gave us some money, and then Moish Rosen went to a guy at church that he knew and said, Dave, what do we have to do with this? So do we just like put it in the bank or whatever? And Dave said, no, you have to become a 501c3 and receipt gifts and all this. And so to hear Moish Rosen say it, who was my father-in-law. I married his daughter in 1974. Moish says that we became an organization without ever intending to be one, you know. It was just a people movement, you know. The Jesus people, were reading the late great Planet Earth and other things about prophecy, and people were coming to faith, and the church was getting a very informal complexion. Lots of hippies were coming in, you know, and there were people movements, and you'd run into people in the streets that seemed to be prepared, almost like that experience of Philip in the book of Acts. They weren't Ethiopian eunuchs sitting in chariots reading Isaiah 53, but they were people who said, I wish somebody could explain this to me, you know, and quite an outpouring of the Spirit. And then there's been some dry times since then, hasn't there? But in 1974, I married the boss's daughter. So Lynn Rosen is recovering this morning from some youth ministry that she did earlier this weekend, which is quite late for us, born in 51 and 53. Anyway, I want to start. I have to back up, and my panorama needs to get a little wider here for us to really set the stage so that we can understand this Feast of Hanukkah. And we're getting a little bit of an early start for it. It starts this year on December 16th. Now, the Jewish holidays appear to move around, and there's a reason for that. Most of them are based on lunar calendar months, and we use a solar calendar. So my fellow Baptist friends, I say that because I go to Pacifica Baptist Church across the highway from where I live. My fellow Baptist friends, I'll tell you some bad news. The calendar we use with 365 days is a solar calendar. The name of that calendar is the Julian calendar. I mean, I'm glad it's not called the Herod calendar or the the Nero calendar, but you know, it's a Roman calendar, okay? The guys that were throwing us to the lions, anyway. It does a very good job of tracing the Earth's journey around the sun, and the Hebrew calendar is very user-friendly. It has to do with the phase of the moon. If I'm not mistaken, yesterday it was no moon, and we're starting to see a sliver coming back now, so that's Rosh Chodesh. That is a new moon festival. Let's back up and talk about cosmology, first of all. And that sounds like something that should be a few blocks east of here, doesn't it? We could get a degree in it or something. Who made our world? Who made our universe? Actually, I'm dating myself by using the word universe. You know, people are talking about multiverse now instead of uni, multiverse, you know. Well, the answer is God made it, and he explains that to us, and Genesis tells us a lot of things about who we are. I'm not going to turn to Genesis 1:1 because that might scare you, because you might think, I hope he's not entirely comprehensive and going all the way up to this date. But here's a trick question. This is one that might surprise you. Who rules this world? As far as cosmology goes, our scriptures teach us in Romans chapter 8 that this world has been subjected in hope. Now, what does that word mean in that old English system? You know, if you're a subject, you're somebody, a citizen of a kingdom, and somebody else is the king, and it's not you because you're subject to the rules of that kingdom. And there is a ruler of this earth that has temporarily usurped things, and this explains a lot of why things aren't perfect, and we have those roots, of course, back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, but Romans 8 says that it's currently and temporarily subjected in hope. So this is not how it was designed. It's how it is, and I'm not talking about fatalism here, because we're looking forward to the adoption of sons. We're looking forward to a restored, patched up earth, a reclaimed earth. Creation was created, and it was material, and it was good. We're not Greeks here, okay? Matter can be good. God created it and said that it's good. We do have free will. We have free will to respond. We have free will to run away and hide. We have free will to, here's a Hebrew word for you, return, shuv, to do a 180, to come back to our God. So anyway, setting the stage in cosmology, let's move on to prophecy. And in prophecy, I'm setting the stage for Hanukkah here. Daniel sees a succession of power plays on this planet, like we've been talking about. Not only the ruler of this world, but I'll say that in the book of Daniel, in the Old Testament, but rather recent stuff, getting a little closer to the time of Jesus when he would walk the shores of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem, particularly in chapters 7 of Daniel and chapters 8 of Daniel, we see the leftovers from Alexander the Great's kingdom being prophesied before it happened. We see that there are four generals that end up fighting over the turf, and there's a succession of kingdoms from the Greeks and the Medo-Persians and the Romans, you know. And listen to the heart of this. I'm fairly late in Daniel 7, where it says in verse 25, "And he shall speak words against the Most High, this blasphemous little horn out of the ten kings, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the seasons of the law, that they be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time." This is this riddle of three and a half that we even find in Revelation. "But the judgment shall sit, and his dominion shall be taken away, and he'll be consumed to destroy until the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve them." So we have this tug of war on planet Earth. And let me move from this prophecy. Well, let's see. There's another part in chapter 8 that really shows the heart of this guy. I beg your pardon that I haven't found it. Here it is. Daniel 8:9. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beauteous land," that's Israel, "and it waxed great, even the host of heaven, and some of the host and of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. Yea, it magnified itself even to the prince of the host, and from him the continual burnt offering was taken away." Who thought up the offering in the first place? Was it man's idea or God's idea? It was God's way of meeting with us and showing us our need for a greater sacrifice. And I'll continue reading. "And the place of the sanctuary was cast down, and the host was given over to it together with the continual burnt offering through transgression. And it cast down truth to the ground, and it wrought and it prospered." You know, and then the Holy One speaks, and then there's a later in chapter 8, verse 23, "In the latter time of the king, when the transgressors have completed their transgression, there shall stand up a king of fierce countenance and understanding stratagems, and his power shall be mighty, but not of his own power, and it shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and do, and he shall destroy them that are mighty and the people of the saints, and through his cunning shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And in the time of security shall he destroy many. He shall also stand against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And so we have this ultimate cosmic battle of a personal evil, the Antichrist, who we see little hints of him along the way in history. There are people that don't perfectly match the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and yet they have that same spirit at work. The idea of separating people from their God, disallowing their worship, disallowing their sacrifice. Let's move from prophecy to history, and we're now in the intertestamental period, okay? What is our newest, freshest, most recently written book in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, the order of our English Bibles have put Malachi there, and that's good. We're getting within 400 years of the time of Jesus. And then along the scene, you know, breaks John the Baptist, almost like an Old Testament prophet that made a wrong turn and wound up in the New Testament. Well, God doesn't make mistakes, but he dresses like a prophet. He's a very fiery figure, and he eats locusts and wild honey, and he doesn't get along with Herod and his wife Herodias any better than Elijah, you know, with Ahab and Jezebel. You know, it's that same kind of print is on it. And in the intertestamental period, we have actually in the Catholic Bible 73 books, whereas in the Bible that you have out there, there's 66 books, but it is basically only added quantity, not really quality, because these seven apocryphal books are not really inspired, but they're really no more damaging, if we understand that, than to take a look into the history of Josephus, or to take a trek into, documents like ship manifests of cargo that come from the time, you know, of the first century or something like that. So in the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, in the intertestamental period, in the apocryphal Bible, they tell us of the world of 168 B.C., a century and a half before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's a very Greek place, and it's been that way since about 300 B.C. or earlier. And now it's a rather newly Syrian pie slice. See, Alexander raced and conquered the whole known world, you know, in those days. He died early in his 30s, didn't he? And then here's four generals fighting over turf, and there are four different kingdoms, but the Seleucids and the Ptolemies are north and south of Israel. So they're the ones that, when they're fighting each other, kind of in this spirit of grabbing for yourself until your knuckles turn white and taking, like we read about in Daniel's. Israel is in the crossfire, back and forth, you know. My brother and I grew up in Oklahoma, and the battlegrounds in Oklahoma were above our heads. There was Canadian air, and there was Gulf of Mexico air, and every day it'd go back and forth, it would seem. We had these terrific storms. Let's just say that the National Storm Center is not in Norman, Oklahoma, by accident, okay? There's a reason for that. And so this is what's happening in Israel at this junction on the east side of the Mediterranean. Are these books of Maccabees inspired? No. Are they inspiring? Maybe. Books 1 and 2 tell of the noble, stubborn resistance to any kind of assimilation, to the Jewish people trying to hang on to their identity and toward their way. And of course, the temple still stands until the year 70 AD. And this Jewish temple actually gets taken over by Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that last part of the name, Epiphanes. It's like he had the spirit of Hollywood, okay? If you're seeing me, you're like seeing a god, you know? And Antiochus Epiphanes had a nickname given to him by the Jewish people, which was Antiochus Epimenes. That means he's a madman, you know, so that was his nickname. But this book tells of loyalty, holding the line and paying the cost, such as, you know, a woman who had like seven sons and each one of them were brought before and they were told to accept the Greek ways and worship Zeus, and they wouldn't do it, and they were killed before her eyes, one at a time, and how this would inspire the Jews that were scattered, you know, in the diaspora, the dispersed Jews, to continue to be loyal. But it might be a little bit embellished on the human end as far as human nobility goes. It is a great message for the diaspora. Don't drop the baton. Don't let the flag touch the ground. Don't assimilate. You know, don't accept the ways of the Greek. And we can kind of resonate a little bit with that as believers in Jesus, because we have a tug of war with the ways of the world. And they're really soft and friendly. You know, they're kind of cushy. They don't come in and at sword point and tell us, accept the ways of the world. It's something that wells up and resonates. It's like a tuning fork, and it hits a note in us that we think about ourselves and our survival and our agendas and our well-being. Well, there's a very real, not embellished, very historic comeback that the Jewish people lost the temple. It was desecrated in this way. Instead of male lamb or bullocks or goats being sacrificed there, it was a sacrifice to Zeus using a female pig, a sow, sacrificed on the altar. And all of the stones were piled up, you know, and put to the side as they regained the temple. 3 years after they lost the temple, the Jewish people regained the temple, basically in a people's revolt. I have to use those words carefully in Berkeley, a people's revolt, because I'm afraid I might start one, you know. But you guys do have a little bit of a history here. This was like a three-year setback and a John Elway comeback, you know, against overwhelming odds. And it really did happen in time and space. And it really was miraculous that a small army, untrained, a people's militia, would be able to take on a Syrian army that used elephants the same way as we use tanks and armored vehicles. And they did regain the temple. How did the revolt start? It started with a priest in the land of Israel, and he lived in Modin. He didn't live in Jerusalem. Maybe you'll remember from Leviticus that the priests had a rotation. You were from the tribe of Levi. You were physically related to Aaron's family, Moses' brother, you know, and Moses and Aaron. And you would have a stint where you would go and serve in the temple, and then you could go back to your own land, which might be in one of the other tribal territories, because the Levites didn't have their own land. And this is a priest that's in Modin in the Judean hill country, and he's not on duty, you know, in Jerusalem, in downtown Jerusalem at the time. And here comes the Syrian officers, and they want the Jewish guy to sacrifice at the wrong place, in the wrong way, to the wrong God. And this priest, Mattathias, gets up and not only kills the Syrian official in the indignation, the righteous indignation of the Lord, but also the Jewish guy who was willing to assimilate. And it starts a revolt. And Mattathias has five sons, and their names are Joe, Little Joe, and Hoss, and Adam. No, they're not. And these five sons fight, and I don't think any of them survived. I think all five eventually were lost in this revolt, but they do regain the temple, and they cleanse it, and they rededicate it. And the legend goes that there was not enough oil to burn in the Ner Tamid, in the lamp there, in the menorah lampstand, but they had enough for one day. And this cruse of oil was put in and was burned, and it miraculously lasted for 8 days until they could go get the materials and replenish. That is not found in the Bible. That is not even found in the Apocrypha, in the book of Maccabees 1 and 2. It's just a legend or a myth, and it's probably to sell the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersed ones in 168 BC, on Sukkot. When Jewish people wake up and realize they're behind, they go to the nearest holiday that they missed and return to that and begin to dedicate themselves to catching up. It happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when they found the scroll of the book and they realized they had not done Passover and they went hurriedly to keep, you know, the Passover. And so this kind of thing happens. Why did I say Sukkot or tabernacles? Well, you know, it's an eight-day holiday as well, and there is an illumination of the temple, a thing of lights that's done. So whenever Israel has been guilty of falling asleep at the switch and forgetting the law, oops, they will go and ASAP try to catch up. And so the thing that we want to zero in on this historical part is that the kinds of things that the Syrians were prohibiting Jewish people from doing, no Hebrew, no circumcision, and, you know, to sacrifice to Zeus. So there is a historical miracle that did happen in the overthrowing of a superior army. And this is not one of God's appointed times we read about in Leviticus 23. Maybe you've heard, I don't remember if Aaron Trank, when he was here, talked about the gospel and the feasts of Israel, if we talked about Passover with you. But it's kind of like Purim, the book of Esther. It's something that happened, and it is nonetheless biblical. We have Hanukkah in our Bibles. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. Let's go to the book of John, the gospel of John, the fourth gospel. Let's go to chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 22, I want us to focus this morning on the events that happened exactly this time of year that we're in. Israel is in the northern hemisphere like us. Its seasons are the same. They're milder maybe than what we experience, although you live in California, you know, you have a Mediterranean climate. That's what weather people say. And it's very similar to like, you know, for the last 16 years, I lived in Chicago. And you know what's weird about Chicago is that the grass dies in the winter and it's green in the summer. Isn't that weird? That seems backwards, doesn't it? But the way you guys experience it, with no rain in June or July and August and a little bit of spring rain, like the former rains and the latter rains of Israel, and then a lot of rain in January and February, is exactly the experience of Israel. In John chapter 10, verse 22, it is winter. It is the Feast of Dedication. You ever heard of the Feast of Dedication? It doesn't sound like one. It's not one of the ones in Leviticus. Maybe it'll help if we said dedication in Hebrew. The way you say that is Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Hanukkah. He's walking on Solomon's portico. And the Jewish authorities, when I say the Jews surround him here, I mean, well, everybody's Jewish in this Western, aren't they? The guys wearing the black hats and the guys wearing the white hats are all Jewish, you know. And you have a few people like Cornelius, you know, later, or maybe others in the book of Acts begin to enter, and the centurion, you know, that Jesus talks to. And they say, well, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Why don't you tell us plainly if you're the Messiah? And basically, the way the argument goes is Jesus says, which one of my miracles, does your Bible say works, maybe, did you miss? I want you to start thinking in the New Testament, when you read the word works, that this is talking about miracles or signs or wonders. Let me show you how it's used in the book of John. Let's back up to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, we're going to get another bookend. I've given you 10:22. That's December. John chapter 7 has got to be September. John does us a favor. Every time John has a dialogue or some action, he sets the stage first. John tells us what time of year it is, and it's not the kind of stuff you're supposed to race through just so you can get to the dialogue or to the action. He's telling you a little bit more. He's telling you the significance of the theme, of the heartbeat of where the Jewish people would be at and what would be on their hearts and minds at that time of year. The other thing John does, besides telling you what time of year it is and what day it is, he tells you motivations of people. John is an editorializer. You know how the book of Maccabees has this propaganda about holding the line and not assimilating? John uses propaganda too. I don't mean falsehood. John is correct about what he says. Everything in his gospel is true, but he's got an agenda. In other words, John can't get a job at the San Francisco Chronicle as a reporter. He's too biased, and he admits it. He wants to be on the editorial page. As a matter of fact, late in his gospel, John says that these things were written so that you might believe. That's his agenda. It's not a hidden agenda. That you might believe that Jesus equals God in the flesh. Chapter 7, verse 2, he does it again. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works. Think about the context of that, the works you are doing. Why would he show them just Protestant work ethic service? No, that's not what he's showing. He's showing the miracles that he's doing. But he doesn't take the bait here. No one who wants to be known as a public figure, we might say, does everything in secret. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And look at John's editorial comment in verse 5, for not even his brothers were trusting in him. Or maybe your Bible says even his own brothers were not believing in him. So John is helping us see things like motivations, you know. And later on he tells us why Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And he said, of this he meant the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, you know. But those who believed in him were going to receive, you know. So John helps us along with these editorial comments as well as setting the stage. I have just showed you two things just now. I've showed you that in September, John 7, and I've showed you that John does these comments and that the word works is used in John to talk about miracles. And then in John 10, we have the other bookend. So here we are between September and December in our Bibles. Where are we at on the calendar, friends? Aren't we between September and December? We're in between Sukkot and we're in between Hanukkah starting on December 16th. That tells us that everything in John 8 and John 9 occurs sometime in this time of year between the holidays of Sukkot, which we think our pilgrims at Thanksgiving might have actually been thinking of when they had their meal in 1621. They were keepers of some of the Old Testament festivals, as a matter of fact, and it was a harvest time for them as well, and they really were saved in time and space. And it's between that and between December. And that's why two times Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We think of Hanukkah as the festival of lights and the menorah lampstand. We think of the illumination of the temple at the time of Sukkot, one of the pilgrim feasts. So I'm telling you, at this time of year when the days are shorter, when it's getting cooler, I was preaching in Michigan. I couldn't get them to feel sorry for how cool it gets in Israel, okay? But anyway, when the days are shorter and things are bleaker and darker and maybe our foliage is not quite as pretty, except maybe here that might be better, then this is the time of year that Jesus speaks about being the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. And also in John chapter 9, early on, about verse 4 or 5, he says he's the light of the world. And there's two different applications for that. So Jesus thought enough of Hanukkah to participate in its festivities, and he wants to elevate our viewpoint out of the immediate temporal stuff, out of the profane stuff, onto a holy plane. And the festival of dedication, also called the festival of lights, when Jesus says these things in John 8 and John 9, he's probably standing at the temple square. John 8, it says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you remember the Charlie Brown Christmas special? I mean, it's going to become politically incorrect pretty soon, and they're going to stamp it out and not show it anymore because Charlie Brown is kind of missing out the real meaning of Christmas. He's not having a good Christmas. And here, little Linus with his couple of squiggles for eyes, you know, and his quickly drawn, you know, hair, starts quoting the real meaning of Christmas. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's from Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, written 700 years before the time of Jesus, we're going to find out that the government is going to be upon his shoulders and he'll be a wonderful counselor. You know what wonderful counselor means? It doesn't mean a really great coach or an absolutely fabulous lawyer. It means that he is a wonder-evoking, awe-inspiring executor of the counsel of his will. What he sets his face to do will occur as surely as a promise, and as surely as a promise can be, and that we who have disqualified ourselves for salvation still get picked up and dusted off and put back into commission without God violating his own standard, because he pays the price, and it makes us drop our jaw and say, wow, what a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the people don't have to stumble in darkness. They can have the light of life. They can be plugged in to the second Adam, disassociated from the first Adam, and plugged in again to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and have those rules for living, have God's instruction in our lives and direction. And it's no picnic yet, because you still might feel like you're going upstream against the current, like those salmon, you know, because you're going against the grain of this world. Remember, cosmology, this world is occupied territory. You're in a war. You're behind enemy lines. And so you shouldn't expect just to retreat to the cushy suburbs, because this is not your final home. But your final home will be with Messiah. And then in John 9, this is an interesting chapter. In verses 4 and 5, let's look and see what they say. They come upon a man who was blind from birth, right? And by the way, what happens with this man? He is healed by Jesus. And this causes a whole uproar, because this is the kind of work, the kind of miracle that's reserved, that only the Messiah could do something like that. And it even says it later in the chapter, I think it's verse 25, from the beginning of the world, nobody has ever heard of such a thing as a man being born blind, being healed. But earlier, the disciples are asking him, what about this man, you know? Did he sin, or did his parents sin that he's born blind? And in verse 3 of chapter 9, Yeshua, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents. This happened so that the works, there's our word again, of God might be brought to light in him. We must do the work of the one who sent me so long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So we really have two examples of this time of year of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. One of them says that you need to believe in him. He who believes in me will not stumble in darkness. How are you doing on that score? You know, are you? Do you have the light of life? And then the other one is, hey, there's only so much time between the suffering servant Messiah having appeared wearing a crown of thorns and the reigning king Messiah coming to do these works of harvest, to bring in friends and loved ones, you know, and to tell them the same good news. We're just kind of like beggars who found a good place, didn't we? And we're smart enough to stay there. It's not like we earned anything. Don't say like that old nearsighted guy, Mr. Magoo, oh, Magoo, you've done it again. Look what I've done, you know, what I figured out. But the applications that we have here are Jesus and the Father are one. He makes this clear in the John 10 argument, a friendly argument with his cousins and his uncles and his kinsmen and those from the tribes. And he says that his works bear testimony. that He is the light of the world. And if you're tripping through life and you're undirected and you're trying to be sovereign, that means you're trying to be your own king, you need Him. And He's the light of the world, and we don't have forever to get His kingdom stuff prioritized on this side of a shofar blast, a blast that's going to wake us up and call us home like an alarm clock. We're in between the suffering servant and the reigning king. And you know, when you have the Lord's Supper, don't you say from 1 Corinthians, as we're instructed, as often as we eat the feast, we show forth the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's death, is that past, present, or future? It's in the past. We look back to the sacrifice. Until He comes. Is that in the past, the present, or the future? It's in the future, and we think maybe the near future. There's some good and bad reasons why we think it's the near future. There's some signs, and then there's just some trends that are happening, like apostasy is increasing. That's people departing from truth that they once held. And so which one of those two light of the world messages is for you? Where you're at, would you say? Okay, how about, if this world is subjected, then whose subject are you? Whose subject are you today? Who is your king? Are you your own king? Is the adversary, the usurper of this planet, your own king? Is the Lord your king? The Pharisees in John chapter 8 argue that they are not anybody's slave. We've never been anyone's slave as they're talking with Jesus. And they got that part wrong. I love this natural earth. I love nature. I love the ocean. I love the hills where I live. My brother and I are probably going to go up on one of those hills and take a look at the Monterey Pines really up close and the beauty of something that hasn't been messed up by mankind. But I don't always love this earth's ways. This earth's ways are my security blanket. They're comfortable. They're miserable. They're familiar. I'm used to them. I always go back to it, you know, but it's not good for me. I can sleep to my own death here in this world and its ways. But what does Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us? Not to be conformed to the ways of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might make ourselves a living sacrifice. What an odd image. You ever heard of a living sacrifice? We heard of dead sacrifices, haven't we? A living sacrifice, it's not like you trump your courage up and you get it over with from one brave moment, you know, like these guys in the book of Maccabees. But it's a daily walk, like it says on our bulletin cover. And each day we choose to die to ourselves and to really trust the one who says, I'm the light of the world. You're not going to have to stumble in darkness if you follow my way. Are you subject to the current administration? Are you subject to the one that's coming? Let's pray, if you will. Father, thank you that we haven't followed cunningly devised fairy tales. You've made known to us your power and your coming. As Peter says in one of his epistles, we have your word that's a sure word of prophecy, but we also are eyewitnesses of your majesty. We have our own stories too. Lord, I pray that we might take your word and our stories and together that those might help guide others into your fold, and not into our empires, but into your fold. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. These are cards that give you an opportunity, if you're not already receiving our newsletter, either an electronic version, put your email on if you'd like to do that, and your name, though, your name and email, or if you want a snail mail version where you get to see the graphics and stuff, then go ahead and fill this out, and there'll be a provision to get those back to us at the end of the service. Join us in Jews for Jesus. Pray for us as our outreach is coming up in Black Friday. We're going to be down at Union Square and at Powell and Market, and we're going to do something a little different. We're going to give out free shopping bags that have a message on them to people, because they're always looking for shopping bags. You know, San Francisco's got a lot of environmental Nazis that won't let you have a paper bag or a plastic bag, but at any rate, I probably shouldn't say that in church, should I? Anyway, we thought we'd bless people with that and engage them in conversations, and also maybe do some gift wrapping for him for free, you know, and get to meet him in that way. So pray for us. Shalom.